All right, so we are looking in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. As you recall, the Apostle Paul has been talking to us about the body. So we would call that body life, right? There's the universal church, the body, the people of God who we are being shepherded, and we are part of this body. And then we are the local body. So here we are at Grace Bible Church. And as a church, as we have seen, we are to engage in a number of things. One is the teaching from the Word. We would call that perhaps the Apostles' Doctrine. We call it now the Bible. We are to be engaged in fellowship with one another and the prayer time and then the breaking of bread, so we don't forget who Jesus is, what he has done, and the power that resides in him through us via the Holy Spirit. So we as a church are supposed to be understanding who we are. So the Apostle Paul writes to us about, well, what is this church? And in the book of Ephesians, as we have seen, different people look at this book in different ways, but there's quite a bit of similarity. Watchman Nee says it's about sit, walk, and stand. Like, that's great. Ruth Paxton says it's about the wealth of the believer, and then the walk of the believer, and then the warfare of the believer. I think that is true. Dave Anderson would talk about our position and condition. I think that's true. Or the creation and then the conduct of the church. I think all of these represent what this book represents. I look at it and I say, well, there seems to be this emphasis first on the organic unity of the church, right, the body, and then on the functional unity, the practical side. And so we're kind of moving into that practical side. This book is very well balanced. Paul presents and develops an argument for the community of the church. That's what we are. We are a local body. We are a community. And then he talks about an exhortation. He wants to warn us, and you find a number of imperatives. But you only find the imperatives after you see the indicatives. First, he tells us who we are and how blessed we are and all these great things that are supernatural. And then he says, now I want you to live in the nasty now and now of the natural world, and I want you to live in a natural world in a supernatural way. And the reason you can do that is because of who you are, Amen. The body of Christ. So Paul is giving us a very interesting book, positional truth, practical truth. He gives us beautiful eulogies and thanksgivings and instructions, and then he gives us strict warnings about what he wants us to do in the local body. And just because this was written in the first century doesn't mean it's changed to the 21st century. It's the same Paul writing inspired scripture to us. We need to know what he means by what he says, and then we need to know the implications and the significance of what he means, and for us to apply that. Why? Because back then and today, we are the church, the body of Christ. We are that mystery that the Old Testament didn't know about, but now we do. We are the body. We are the household. We're the new person, the new man. And as we've seen also in the early part, this is a book that's all about the unity side. There's one new man, one body, one spirit, one house, one temple. And Paul's going to hammer that again this morning about the oneness as well. So Paul is all about the body of Christ and then the unity in the body of Christ. But what for? What's all this going to get us to? What's the pragmatic end? Well, that's where we're going to get this morning as he starts us off in chapter 4. So one more time, Paul has said, listen, here's your new birth. You've been elected by the Father. You've been redeemed by the Son. You've been sealed in the Spirit. You now have inner strength. You now have the indwelling Christ. You now have an incomprehensible love. You have this internal power through the Holy Spirit, and you are filled with this infinite God. I mean, good night. What can't we do? Is the church of this little tiny group in Ephesus who are scared to death of getting killed? Not in Paul's mind. This is the entity. This is the body that is going to transform and change the world. And that's exactly what it did. It changed the world. And we need to understand who we are. And Paul says, this is who you are. Wow, powerful, influential, supernatural. Yes. You mean Grace Bible Church? Yeah, same church, same body, one Lord, one faith. Now Paul says, I want you to live like it. Now you're going to get to walk. Now I want you to put your life into the nasty now and now and live in such a way that people will know. And that's where Paul's going. He's going to use this term walk. Now, he's used it before in a negative way. He's talked about the fact that we used to walk in sin, and later he's going to talk about the fact that the unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind. But he has, and he is going to use it in a very positive way, that we would walk in good works, or that we would walk worthy. So when you see words repeated, that usually means something, right? So therefore, walk. Metaphorically, it's your life. Not just physically walk down the street, but even if you're walking down the street, do it in a way that manifests what? Well, Paul's going to tell us. It needs to manifest the idea of being worthy. It needs to be holy. We're needing to walk in love. We should be walking in the light. We should be walking in wisdom. You see a pattern here. Paul has brought us up all the way to the top. This is who you are with the infinite indwelling, the new man, the inner strength, all that. What's that all for? That you'll live right, that you'll walk right, that you'll be different. And why does Paul do this? Simple. When the world looks at us, if they see us not walking like God instructs us, they're going to sit there and go, now, if your God can't deliver you from living like a jerk, why do you think your God can deliver me from hell? If he can't change you people, you Christians, the way you live, and you don't live the way your God tells you to, if he can't make you do that, why do you think he can get me to heaven and get me out of hell? So once again, the angels are watching. Once again, the world is watching, and they will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's part of that walk that Paul's all about. So he has given us our position, right? And in a very deep theological way. And by the way, remember, this was simply a little letter that Paul wrote to a bunch of people living in a city. In fact, we can actually call this a sermon. Paul was writing a sermon. So if Paul is inspired in writing a sermon, why wouldn't it be smart for us to simply read his sermon and talk about his sermon? I don't want to talk about stuff over here. I don't want to talk about the Red Raiders. I don't want to talk about, who cares?
You should.
But we want to talk about Paul's sermon that he got inspired by God to him. And this is why we do biblical exposition in the Bible. Right? This is why we have expository preaching, expository teaching. Why? Because we have an inspired sermon. And that's what we want to teach, not a bunch of this other stuff. So we see who we are in our position. Now he wants us to act like it. How do we act like it? Well, we walk in unity. And so Paul's going to talk about the foundation of that unity. Both he'll give us an exhortation and he'll show some elements of that unity. So that's where we're going to go today. We probably won't get very far, but what the heck? We're not under a timeline, are we? So Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, he makes this interesting request. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, he's in jail, right? This is one of those prison epistles. So he's in jail, not much else to do. He doesn't have to get caught up in email, no Twitter, none of that stuff. He's writing, I'm a prisoner. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, exhort you, entreat you, would be one translation, to walk, there's our word, but notice how he modifies that, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This is who you are. Look at this calling that you have. We've had three chapters to examine that. It's pretty important. So Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of this calling. Now, Paul's used this term before, chapter 1, verse 4, the idea of choosing. He'll go on to it with 18 and then 2:11. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he uses it twice. And in 4:4, he uses it twice. This must be a fairly important term. You and I have been called by God into the body of Christ. This is fairly important. Paul talks about this idea of calling in a number of places, but specifically here in Ephesians, he says we've been called or chosen, and you need to walk worthy of that. You're a whole new person, so live like it. You know, when you have kids and your kids don't live like you want them to, you want to say, hey, live up to your name. Live like the family wants you to. Well, I think Paul wants us to do that as well. Paul says he's a prisoner. What's interesting is he's going to use this word again a little bit later in verse 3. He's a prisoner, and he's going to talk about being bonded together, and he's going to use a similar term. The important thing here is we are called to walk worthy. Walk worthy. Walk holy, in a sense, a related word to that. And Paul talks a lot about this walking worthy according to your call in Ephesians 4. Same idea in Thessalonians chapter 1. But Paul talks a lot about being worthy of the life that we're supposed to live as believers in Christ. Jesus was worthy. He's called worthy a number of times in the book of Revelation. So what exactly does that look like? What does it look like to walk worthy? Well, look at verse 2. With all humility. Anybody here have trouble being humble? Struggle with humble, do you? Yeah. With all humility, let's add one, and gentleness. Anybody here struggle with the gentleness? Now, some people are a little more gentle by nature than others, and some of you aren't. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, gosh, you just kind of adding these things up here, right? Humility, you know, that's hard enough, but then you got some more here, this is a problem. All humility, gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Oh, Paul, he didn't take very long in this chapter to get under our skin. So we're to walk, and the way he organizes it, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, tolerating or enduring one another in love. So I'm supposed to be humble. So what does humble mean? Well, humble, lowly of mind, okay? Kind of a voluntary submission, self-effacement. Now, some people don't like these words, right? Because after all, we're an American. You know, we're Americans. We pull ourselves up. We're independent. We're strong. We're able. Humble myself. This was not a real good Greco-Roman idea either. They didn't think that this was important. Here's Paul saying, yeah, this is very, very important. I want you to walk lowly. Now, why in the world would I do that? How can I do that? Well, we have to understand something, and Paul's already told us this in one sense. Humility comes from a proper self-awareness. If you understand who you are, dead in your sin, right? He's already gotten us there. That's not helpful. But if we have a proper understanding of ourself, or if we have a proper understanding of Christ, well, who's Christ? He's the Savior. I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. If I have a clear understanding of who I am and a clear understanding who he is, and then I have a clear and proper understanding of who God is, he's the sovereign, and Paul's established that, and he's going to even do it even more so as he goes on a little bit later. If I understand this, then humility is not a problem, is it? If you understand who you were, you understand who Christ is, you understand who God is, if you get that picture, then humility is the only natural thing to do. Pride and arrogance doesn't seem to fit, does it? No. So humility, he says, that's a good way to start. And gentleness. Meekness is what you could translate it. Meekness, they say, is something or someone who has their power under control. Aristotle said it's a kind of a power under control idea. Okay, I think that's probably true. That doesn't mean you're a pushover. It just means that you understand when it's appropriate to back off, to relax, and to be meek. The meek actually will inherit the earth. Yeah, I heard that somewhere. From you, yeah.
I'm right on with you, brother. It's all about, to me, identification with Christ. I'm a new creation, and I once was a worm, and he makes me a butterfly. Now, I don't even know how to act like a butterfly. So I may do some wormy things, but I'm doing it as a butterfly. So when I realize more through the scriptures and the spirit revealing the meaning, that I've got a whole new identity, where else am I going to go to know how to be other than the one who created?
Identity, there's our word, isn't it? I'm no longer who I was, I'm now who I am. The problem is, like he said, he still sometimes looks like a worm, even though he's a butterfly. And don't laugh at him, because I'm pretty sure all of us do the same thing, right? And Paul's saying, in one sense, hey, play your position. Be who you are. Don't go back to worm life, because you're not a worm. Live like a butterfly and be what butterflies are and do. Yeah. And but sometimes we get confused. The Ephesians got confused. That's why he's going to start yelling at them. We get confused, which is why he's going to start yelling at us. And it starts, though, with an attitude and leads to an action. The attitude is humility, meekness, patience. You know what patience means? It means being patient, right? We all know what that means. So what am I called to do? Well, I'm supposed to tolerate, forbear, put up with, enduring. Who do I have to put up with and endure? You. And you have to put up with me, one another. How do I do that? In love. Why would I do that? Because God did that for me. Because I was a worm. Chapter 2, 1. I was in my trespasses and sins. And God loved me. And now that I'm in Christ and Christ indwells me, I'm supposed to look and live like him. I'm supposed to be loving to you. Now, remember, this is inside the body of Christ. Paul's just said, this is who you are. Here's the church. Da, da, da. Now, this is how we're supposed to live. In humility, with a gentle, meek spirit, patiently tolerating people inside the church. He's not talking about tolerating Nero or tolerating XYZ in the civil government, although that's a challenge these days if you look at our Congress, but it's tolerating one another, right? It's showing mercy to one another. It's being meek towards one another and patience towards one another. And so what's interesting at the end of this section, he not only talks about forbearing with one another, but he's going to talk about forgiving one another. So that kind of brackets this whole thing off. Anybody here have trouble sometimes tolerating people in this church? Jerry, I see that hand. No names.
What does tolerate look like?
Oh. Any examples come to mind?
Well, no, that's the thing. Tolerate, well, to just simply say, okay, I'm going to tolerate.
Put up with. Endure.
Does that mean I don't ever say anything?
No, I don't think that.
Does that mean at some point, is it how I stand up or stand up at all? That's kind of the
shading. This is shading. This is good. So let's take the elephant in the room, shall we? So I know there's probably some people here who actually, I know it might be hard, but actually don't like the music in the second hour. I mean, just guessing. And I imagine some of you who don't like the music in the second hour do like the music in the first hour, but for some reason you're here, and I think that's great because it's the cinnamon rolls or something. But at any rate, those of you who don't like the music in the second hour, in some sense, you are called, whoever the you is, to tolerate it. No, I don't like that, but I can put up with, tolerate. Now, does that mean you can't ever go to the pastor or the worship pastor or whoever you go to and say, hey, you know what, I'm going to the second hour, I can't go to the first hour for whatever reason, and I just want to make sure you know that not all of us like the music of the second hour. Okay, I mean, I'm tolerating it, I'm there, I'm supporting, but I don't really find it enjoyable. Okay, but I'm not going to make waves and you know, create a war. That's tolerating, that's putting up with. It's not saying, okay, I can't talk, I should never speak, I should never say anything about it. No, I think we have to be able to speak the truth in love. I think Paul says that somewhere. Oh yeah, that's right. So we should speak the truth in love, but to go on and pretend one thing when it's not, now all of a sudden you're deceiving or lying. And Paul also says, stop lying to one another. Paul, it's a good book here. It's got most everything we need. So I'm not against sharing your opinion. This week I had a situation with my boss where he wanted to do this and I thought he was wrong and I told him why and he told me why I'm wrong. I said, no, you're wrong. You know, this is going to end. And so at the end of the day, I'm sitting there going, oh yeah, what does Ephesians 4 look like here? So my last email had Ephesians 4, 2 at the bottom of it. Maybe he'll look it up. Who knows? But I submit because of the boss scenario. But in terms of the body of Christ, okay, let's keep unity, maintain the unity. I've shared my thoughts. That's that. I prayed about it. I've got a Bible verse. I'm done. Do I still think I'm right? Of course I'm right. Some of what he said was erroneous and irrelevant, and I told him so. I might have a job tomorrow, you never know. But at the end of the day, I'll put up with that. It's not a moral issue. Okay, it's a personal opinion deal, philosophy, whatever. So on we go. So in the church, whether it's music or why do we use that translation of the Bible? Okay, so you have to tolerate that. Now some people don't care. I care, so I have an opinion. You put up with, you tolerate, you do whatever. So it's usually not a black and white moral thing. It's kind of a personal preference thing, it would seem to me. Paul says, well, this is what he wants from us. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Why would we do that? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond. Bond. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Bond. In the bond of peace. Why are we doing this? Because Paul understood that if the church was at peace and operating in unity, what an incredible testimony to a chaotic world out there. But if the church can't operate in an orderly, decent, unified, loving, patient, meek way inside itself, why in the world would the world believe it's got the power to take me from hell to heaven? So was Paul in favor of racism and slavery? No. But does Paul say to go attack the social and civil constructs of a culture to destroy slavery? No. Why? Because you know what? In Paul's mind, there were some things that were bigger than slavery. It was the reputation of the church to impact the culture at the 10,000-foot level, not just one little item. Because if you could help the culture at the big picture, then eventually the other things would come about. And we've seen that happen through world history. Different times in different countries where the church has significant impact and it changes it. And then unfortunately that goes away, like England going away. Like, let's see, America, it's going away. And we're unfortunately having to watch that. So Paul wants us to live in unity to be a testimony to the watching world. Now, how does that come about? Right? How are we going to pull that off, and why is that going to come about? Well, simple. Notice what he says by repetition. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Whoa. Got a lot of listing going on there. So we've got all these ones here. Okay? So obviously Paul's saying the reason we should be unified is because we're all part of the same project. We're not here, here, and here. It's just we're all one. All one what? Well, it seems like there's one entity. Body, spirit, and hope. There's one entity, the church. There's one entry into that church through one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Whether you take baptism there as water or spiritual, fine. But there's one entryway into the body of Christ. And there's one eternality, God and Father. So all of this is just kind of like, you get it? Unity. He's already talked about this in chapters 1-3. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're together. We're linked. We're one new man. It was a mystery in the old, but now it's been made new. This mystery is now very visible. We're a new man, a new person. We have the inner dwelling of the Spirit. We have this inner strength. We have this unbelievable power in us. We should be united. And so now Paul calls the question. So I want you to walk. I want you to walk with patient, enduring, tolerating, putting up with people. Why? Because we're all part of one body. Because we all got in the same way. And there's one God over all of this. So we should live like it. So what Paul is saying is, put yourself in his place. He's writing to this church, a bunch of people. You know what people do when they're together? They squabble, right? And they want what they want, and they want colors this, and they want hymns like that, and they want the food to be this, and a whole lot of other stuff. Squabble, squabble, squabble. That's what church does, because church is people. When you get more than one person, you got problems. Paul's writing to him saying, I don't want you to be squabbling. I want you not to focus on the division of this. I want you to focus on the unity of who you are. He wants us to keep in mind, them and us, the big picture of what the church is. You know, I learned a lot about the church, not from seminary. Okay, seminary didn't help me understand the local church at all. I think that's probably safe to say. But Mike Fisher, who was the former senior pastor here, now there's a church guy. Okay, I wasn't brought up a church guy. I was brought up a pagan in California in the hippie movement. So I'm about as far away from church as you can get. But Fisher was brought up in the Christian stuff. I mean, from day one, you know, if you hear stories about his mom and his dad and his family, it was just, and you know, oh my gosh, this is a whole different world. But Mike is a church guy. He loves the church. And if you were around here when he was the pastor, he loved the people of this church. And he was all about unity, and he worked hard at doing that. And I learned a great deal about that from him. Because he was a great teacher, and you just watch him, he just kind of oozes that stuff. He still does that today, right? I mean, if you hang around with him much. He's fun. Kathy, too. So, from Paul's perspective, yes, it's the body of Christ. It's the unity of the Spirit. That's what should be there. And these are the reasons. And the most powerful reason is what he says, that this God and Father is over all, through all, in all. Whoa. Now, wait a minute. Theology proper is a discussion about the Godhead. Is Paul saying that God is pantheistic, right? Theism means God, pan means all. All is God and God is all. So God's in the wood, he's in Mason's head, he's in my mind, he's in the computer. No, that's pantheism, and that's not what we're saying. The creator is distinct from the creature, right? God's creation is his creation. It is not part of his essence. So we're not talking pantheism. We are talking theism. And in our case, we are talking monotheism. And we better even be more clear, because we're not talking about Judeo-monotheism. We're not talking about Muslim monotheism. We're talking about Christian theism. One God expressed in three persons, right? One essence, three persona. Trinitarian, who is sovereign over all, through all, in all, but distinct from all of his creation, right? I mean, that's a lot of theology, but that's true. And we need to understand that, because there are a whole bunch of people running around saying stuff that's fuzzy. And you don't want fuzzy, right? When you got fuzzy, you got problems. And heretics love fuzzy, because they can make a lot of money doing fuzzy. So Paul says, I don't want you to do that. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you may notice the addition of one word. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's not the Southern version, but that's the King James, you all. And if you have a New American Standard or most all the other translations, you'll find that the word you is not there. Now, I don't think that matters. I think the you simply emphasizes the fact that it's in the people, not just all of the cosmos, okay? But either, you know, whichever way you go, the point seems pretty clear. We need to understand who God is, the fact that he indwells us, the body, we're unified, and therefore squabbling really doesn't have a place. What's interesting is he ended the one section where he talked in 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, amen. I mean, that's boom, that's called power. And here he punches to power again about who God is. He's in all, through all, and over all. So this is all very important theologically, but it's supposed to come down to a practical level. So the body of Christ is not a collection of talent, but a united, fully functioning team. Unity. On teams, you need unity. The body is diversified individuals that are united in Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. In our day, whether they're black or white, in any day, we're all one in Christ. Because why? Galatians 3:28 tells us that we've been redeemed, we've been justified all the same way. There is no division. So once more, Pat Riley's famous statement, the disease of me leads to the defeat of us. That's a big problem. So Paul's going to bring it to a conclusion here in 1 second. Yes, Bob?
And that's the point. When we lose our gratitude that everything we have, God has given to us. In 1 Corinthians, it says, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And why do you act like he hasn't given it to you? We become prideful. and we're not tolerant. And we start looking down on other Christians because we're self-righteous. And it leads to despair.
And no humility, no patience, no meekness. Yeah. So, again, Paul's saying, we need to understand the theology of the church. We need to understand the theology of the Bible. Because when we understand the in-depth theology of the Bible, it's going to allow us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So the unity of the body is to be maintained by each person living a selfless lifestyle. And Paul's going to sum it up in verse 16 later, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What a picture. It's a body that's got joints and tendons and ligaments, and they all are fitted together. And so when you watch the Olympic athletes or you watch the athletes, usually not baseball players, but when you watch the real athletes who are just basketball players, oh my gosh, I mean, their body is so toned and everything just fits perfect. The body of Christ is supposed to be like that. Knitted together, fit together, all the parts, all the pieces, all the joint, everything just fully functioning. And when this local body isn't functioning well, it impacts the world around it. When this local body's not functioning well, it impacts the world around it. And so the way we impact the world around us is this little idea of love, right? Paul seems to find great hope in that. He starts it off in chapter 4, verse 2. He's going to end it off in chapter 4 a little bit later, 16. We're to be tolerating in love. We're to build up the body in love because Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So, I mean, on the one hand, this is simple, right? I mean, it's not that taxing to understand what Paul's saying. What's taxing is, how do we apply this? So the question becomes, who do you need to tolerate and forbear with? Who do you need to show grace through patience this week? Will you do it? So most of you have a little piece of paper there. Most of you have a pluma, a pen, a pencil, something. So I have three questions here. Who do you need to tolerate and forbear? You know, it may not be a big thing, but I have a big thing, I think, my boss. You may have a thing. There may be a person. Who do you need to show grace to? Yeah, but they're wrong. I know. Okay, good. But who do you need to show grace to? Yeah, but if you knew what a pain in the neck these... I get it. Forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. So who do you need to tolerate? Who do you need to be patient for and with? And are you going to do it or not? Simple. Now, if you want to understand what the Bible's for, I'll use me as an illustration. Because here I am studying this passage, and then I have a boss do this. And so now I'm locked in with, what am I going to do? Oh, and I just happen to be studying this. So now I'm saying, okay, so how do I show tolerance? How do I show respect? How do I show keep peace? I want to have unity. How do I do all this? That impacts the way I write an email, what I do say and what I don't say. And I'm going, okay, Lord, you know my heart. So I pray about it. I'm thinking about it. How do I write this? What do I do? What do I say? But he's wrong. I know, but how do you do this? What do you do? You know, it's a pain. But this is how we take what the Bible says, and it's inspired, and we apply it to our life, both the significance of what the scripture says, the implications of what it says, and we bring it into the 21st century. Now, if we don't do that, then all we're doing is filling our minds with stuff. And stuff's good to have, and it's fun to spout. That's great. But that's not what Paul wanted from prison. He wanted them to change. He wanted them to deal with it. We don't know if they ever did. But that's what he wanted. So when we study our Bible, yes, we need to have good interpretation. One interpretation. And then we have many applications. I apply it in my life and my life situation. And Arnie's going to apply it in his life situation to Pam. And, oh no. And it's too personal. Oh yeah, okay. Did you tell me that? Yeah. So we all have to decide, what does this apply in my life? Is there anything going on in my life that this speaks to? Yes, there is. Who is it? When is it? How is it? What am I going to do? That's how we apply the scripture, and that's how the Bible is supposed to be used. That's how it's supposed to be digested, right? Make sense? Okay. So you have your homework, and my prayer has been that you will have a holy irritation, a profound disruption, and that you will be thinking about, okay, so what? Why? Because that makes our class all the more jollier, and it makes the church all the more united. Now just think, if everybody did this, what a fun, happy place it would be. So we'll start with us.